We are starting 2 Corinthians today, having just finished 1 Corinthians. You ever have to wonder where we're going on a Sunday morning, do you? It's like, you know, we're just real predictable. That's what my wife tells me anyway. I'm one of those people, I don't know about you, I'm not a real adventurous type when it comes to certain things like eating. And I have this rule that I don't eat anything I can't pronounce. And that if I can't even pronounce some of the ingredients, I won't put it in my mouth. But I'm one of those people that when I go to the restaurant or something like that, I want to go for the sure thing. Now, how many, do you guys have a witness? Oh, come on. Anyway, you know how it is when you're hungry and you don't want to try something new because what if you don't like it? Then you've wasted, you know, whatever you're going to pay for this food that you don't want, you know. So we went, Sue and I went to, we went over to get a cone the other day, over at the 31 Baskin Robbins, you know, and I always get a chocolate chip cone. I mean, that's just, I like chocolate chip. So I always get it. And Sue makes fun of me. What are you going to get, Paul? You know. So, you know, last time we went, though, I shocked everybody by getting a mint chocolate chip. Huh? So it's happening, folks. Let me tell you right now. It's exciting. It's real exciting. So anyway. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are starting off in this letter. You know, there is no other letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that is more personal than this one. Paul pours out his heart to these people. Tells them how much he loves them. Acts like a father to him. I mean, this shows a personal side of the apostle that we don't see anywhere else. But you know what's interesting about that? These are the people that didn't particularly like him. Yeah, I know. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? But they really didn't. They had a hard time with Paul. There had been some, well, Paul called them false apostles, but they had infiltrated the Corinthian church and they had done everything in their power to kind of break down Paul, his reputation and so forth to the people there in Corinth, and they were meeting with some level of success regarding that. And so Paul is going to spend a good deal of this letter addressing his somewhat tarnished reputation. But I want to share with you that it is not because of pride or wounded pride that Paul is doing that, like I would probably do it. You know, if somebody was, you know, going overboard to kind of knock down my reputation, I'd probably rise up in an attitude of pride and selfishness and try to rectify the situation. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here, because Paul has said elsewhere, I really don't care if I'm judged by you or any other human court. You know, I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing what God's called me to do. He's given me this commission, and I am going to do it, and I'm going to do it whether anybody really likes it or not, because I want to stand before my king one day and hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, if you don't happen to particularly like it or like me, that is not going to be my primary concern. But Paul is going to spend a good deal of time telling them here about his reputation and about his ministry. And the reason he's going to do that is because, you see, his reputation and the gospel that he brought them were intimately acquainted. Do you know what I mean? I mean, Paul was the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. And if these people start thinking ill of the Apostle Paul, what are they going to do? Well, the natural thing is to begin to question also the gospel that he brought. And I think that was too much for him. I really do. I think it would have been probably a small thing for Paul just to say, well, you know, we'll just move on. As long as they keep up with the Lord, then whether they like me or don't like me is not the issue. But that it was an issue related to the fact that Paul had brought them the gospel. And because of that, Paul is going to spend about the first 7 chapters of this letter talking about his ministry, talking about what he does. So, anyway, let's get into this. As most ancient letters begin, this one will begin with the from section. And this, you know, it's funny, you know, when you and I write a letter, we wait till the very end of a letter to put our name, right? But it's not that big of a deal because you have these pages, you know, when you have someone write you a letter and you can just flip to the back last page. Oh, this is from Aunt Cindy or something. Okay, no problem. Then you go back and you read the letter. If there wasn't a return address or you don't recognize the handwriting or something like that. Obviously, though, back in those days, letters were delivered on scrolls. And so it'd be a really big thing to go to the end of the scroll. Who wrote this thing anyway? You go through the whole scroll. Oh, it's Paul. And you got to go back again. You know. So they would start off their letters back then with the from. And it would say who it's from. And so he starts off this letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that's something that he threw in particularly for the Corinthians, because they needed to remember that this was the ministry that God had called him to, not men, but this is a ministry God has called him to. And then he says the letter is also from Timothy, our brother. Not to suggest in any way that Timothy co-wrote this letter, but just that he was with Paul during the time of its writing. And then we have the two section of the letter to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 3, and by the way, I'll just tell you before I read this verse that I think this is probably one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. Your Bible may use the word mercies there if you have a different translation. And the God of all comfort. And so he begins with this declaration of praise addressed to the Father of compassion. Now, do you guys stop there for a minute? Do you remember me telling you in studies past that whenever someone is referred to the Father of something, they are either the originator or the source of that thing? All right? That's why Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies, because he is the originator and the source of all deception and deceit. But now we see here that God is referred to as the Father of compassion. In other words, the source of all compassion is in him. And he says also the God of all comfort. Comfort, you know, is what springs from compassion. If I have compassion on you in your situation, then that compassion is going to cause me to then respond to you with comfort. Okay, so you have compassion that leads to comfort. Now, Paul is obviously writing to the Corinthians as someone who has personally experienced these things, personally experienced the comfort of the Lord. And he knew that it was a powerful thing. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But he says in verse 4, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble they with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And this is what Paul noticed about the comfort that he had received from the Lord. He realized that when the comfort of the Lord is given to him, that it then flows to other people. It goes from you to others. Okay? In other words, you can pass it on. And then I wanted you to notice something about these words here in verse 4. Did you notice that he said here, look at verse 4 with me again, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we've received. Did you notice that? That word, any, can literally, in fact, is the literal Greek word for every. So it could be even translated so that we can comfort those in every trouble. Now, the reason I bring that up is because there seems to be a belief in the body of Christ today that if I haven't walked in another man's shoes and experienced exactly what they've gone through, then I can't speak the comfort of the Lord into that person's life. And I don't believe that that's true. Now, I will admit that the other person, the person on the receiving end, might like it better if I've been through what they've been through, because then it's, you know, they can say, hey, you know, you're speaking from the experience of my particular situation. But you know what? Once I've received the comforting grace of God, the comforting mercies of God, then Paul says here, and I believe it's true, that I can then turn and you can turn and give comfort and bring comfort to someone regardless of what they've gone through in any trouble that they might be going through. Don't think, people, that you're disqualified because you haven't personally experienced what they've gone through. Well, I've never experienced the loss of a child, someone might say, and so I can't really go to my friend who's lost a child and really speak into their lives. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. When you have been comforted by God, you can extend the comfort of God. And that's why Paul says that you can turn around and do it regardless of what this person has been through, and regardless of whether you have experienced yourself. And, you know, when you stop and think about this thing we're talking about here, and that is you receive and you give. You receive and you give. I get it from the Lord, I give it away. I get it from the Lord and I give it away. Same thing applies to other things that we get from Him, like love, forgiveness, Yeah, that's a biggie. I know that I loved other people before I came to Christ, but I loved them in a different way once I met the love of God. I mean, once I found out how much God loved me and why and how far He went to declare that love to me, it blew me away. And I don't know if you guys remember when you really came to terms with the love of God, but it changes you and it changes the way you look at other people. And you know, once you've been loved to that magnitude, it's really, really hard to look at somebody else that you've perhaps disliked previously and just carry on that sort of an attitude toward that person, because you realize, man, God loves me. And you realize too, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve His love. And yet He loves me anyway, and loved me to the degree that He sent His Son to die for me on the cross. And it's like, wow, what's up with that? That's incredible. And it changes the way we look at other people. How about forgiveness? How about forgiveness? That's a big one, isn't it? Bothers me when I hear people who claim to be Christians talking about unforgiveness. I mean, not just that they're struggling with it, but talking in such a way as to say, I don't think I can forgive that person. Or now, I don't think there's anything wrong with somebody admitting, I don't know how to forgive this person. Or in my flesh, I don't have a clue, you know, how this is going to happen. Because forgiveness doesn't come from you. It comes from God living in you. But the point is, once you've received the forgiveness of God, what right in the world do you and I have to hang something over somebody else's head? And you know, when somebody does, it makes me wonder if, number one, they've either received the forgiveness of God, or if, number two, they've just forgotten what it was all about. Because you know, I mean, Jesus even went to the pains of telling a parable about this very issue. And you remember the parable of the unmerciful servant, we call it, where a servant came before his master owing him some unbelievable amount of money that there was no possible way he could repay, probably in today in somewhere in the terms of millions of dollars, and came before the master, and the master was going to settle accounts with him, and the servant said, he got down on his knees and he said, please be patient with me, and I'll pay you back everything. And the master knew there was no way. There's no possible way this guy's going to be able to do it. He can't pay back this amount of money. And it says that he had mercy on him, and he forgave the debt. And he said, I'm wiping out the debt. And then it tells us in this wonderful parable that Jesus gave us how this servant, this same servant who had just been forgiven the enormity of that debt, went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a few dollars, right? Grabbed him by the neck and said, pay me back what you owe me. And the second servant said the very same thing the first servant said to his master. Please be patient with me. I'll pay back everything I owe. And the first servant said, nothing doing, buddy, and threw him into debtor's prison. And of course, the word got back to the master what had happened. And he called that first servant in. And you know the rest of the story. I mean, he called him on it. You saw that all that debt that I forgave you for, shouldn't you have gone and done likewise? Shouldn't you have gone? Didn't you learn a thing from the model, from the example that I gave you? And you know, I think that God is giving us an interesting and a very important illustration from that parable. And the first thing is yes, we're supposed to forgive as we've been forgiven. But the second thing is, whatever somebody has done against you comes up to a couple of bucks compared to what you've done against God. And I know that might somehow seem like I'm minimizing your pain or whatever violation or offense you've received from another human being. And I don't mean to necessarily minimize it and say it's not important. I'm just saying, comparatively speaking, it doesn't even you can't put the two side by side. You know, for you to look at God and look at what's happened, how you've been offended and how He's been offended, and say, well, see, it's not apples and apples. It's not even close. And that's why there's such an importance of responding, you know, in the way that we've seen modeled in what we've received. Let me ask you something. Have you received forgiveness? Then go and forgive. Have you received the love of God? Then go and love others. Have you received comfort? Have you been comforted by God? Then go and do likewise. It's such an important thing. Verse 5, he goes on and he says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Did you notice he refers to those sufferings as the sufferings of Christ? Don't think that's the sufferings that you have on the mission field and that's all there is to it. And any other kind of suffering as well, I guess I brought that on myself or that just happened. You know what I mean? I think sometimes people do that. They make a mistake of looking at the sufferings of Christ and think, oh, well, that's the sufferings you get when you're out sharing the gospel with somebody and they persecute you or throw you in jail or deck you or something like that. No, I don't think so. I think the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings that we suffer, however we suffer them. And the reason I believe that is because Christ is intimately connected with his body. And we talked about that, you know, in our last book study in 1 Corinthians when we got to chapter 15 and we talked about the resurrection. He's the head, we're the body. When's the last time you had something happen to your body and your head wasn't aware of it? Painfully aware of it. In fact, I didn't tell anybody in first service, but yesterday we had our second motorcycle ride. And I wiped out on my motorcycle. And it wasn't real bad, but I've got a muffler burn on my leg that'll raise your eyebrows. And believe me, my brain was very well aware. My head knew what was going on. And all night long, every time it came in contact with the sheets, you know, on our bed, and if you touch me now right there, I'm liable to hit the ceiling because it's just really painful. But, you know, that's a really good picture of the fact that, you know, when you and I go through a painful time, we're part of the body. And the head is intimately acquainted with our pain. Don't think Jesus is cut off and aloof from what you're going through. Don't think he doesn't understand what's happening. Don't think he hasn't seen and experienced and understood your tears in a very personal sort of a way. Don't think that for a minute. That's not the God you and I serve. He is connected to us. And so Paul refers to those things you and I go through on a day-to-day basis sometimes as the sufferings of Christ. They're his sufferings. And yet you and I feel them too, very intimately. But we feel them along with him. And he says here that as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also that through Christ our comfort overflows. And you know, I read that verse. And like I do when I read verses sometimes, I have to ask myself the question, does it? Does the comfort of God really truly overflow into our lives? And the reason I have to ask the question is because in our culture today, we become so adept at comforting ourselves. I mean, I have. I learned really well from the world before I came to Christ how to comfort myself. And there's all kinds of things that I'll do to comfort myself when I'm going through a hard time or a time of despair or a time of difficulty. And I'll bet you do them too sometimes. I mean, you know, when you're distressed and whatever, sometimes you just go to bed. Sometimes you go and spend money. You ever done that when you just kind of feeling low? I'm going to go out and buy something. It's going to be big. I joke about that with my family. I'll tell them, hey guys, let's go get in the car and go buy something we can't afford. You know, something. Always makes me feel better for a while. How about this one? Eating. You don't think the word comfort food just appeared out of thin air. Yeah, comfort food. You know, you're distressed, I'm going to go eat. And I'm going to make sure it's a Twinkie. Something like that. Something that's going to make you feel better. There's a lot of things, you know, and then we've gotten into other things. You know, I listen to music when I get discouraged and, you know, I need comfort. I just turn on the radio and whatever. And I listen to soothing music or I do this or I do that or... I think that's one of the reasons, people, why we have not experienced, in some cases, the comfort of the Lord. Because we've just become so good at comforting ourselves. Hey, I'm going to take a vacation. I'm tired, I'm angry, I'm this, I'm that. We're going to take a week. All right, everybody, get out your camping gear. We're going to have fun. Right? Let's go have fun. Let the fun commence. Something like that. Yeah, but we do those things, you know? But sometimes God will allow a particular issue to crop up in our life that there's nothing we can do about. Or all of our conventional means of comfort escape us. We'll actually talk more about that in just a little bit. But have you ever looked at somebody? Have you ever, I mean, really looked at somebody who's going through a hard time and you kind of wondered, wow, what's going on in their life? Because I see I see a peace and I see a tranquility and I see a joy that too often is missing in my life. I know that's true of me. I look at other people sometimes and I kind of, man, I want to walk in that kind of grace. You know what I mean? I want to walk in that kind of maturity. And what it is it's a person who's really, truly laid hold of the comfort of God. And they're not just comforting themselves. They didn't go listen to their favorite album or, you know, go get a Baskin Robbins or something or whatever conventional means people may use to comfort themselves externally. But they literally laid it before God and said, I need you to bring me peace. I mean, the kind of peace and the kind of joy and the kind of hope that only springs from you. Look at verse 6. This is a beautiful verse. This is the heart of a father figure. He says, if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. Isn't that spoken just like a loving parent? In other words, if we're in distress, if we're feeling distress in our lives, it's going to overflow into your comfort, because as we receive comfort, we're just going to turn around and comfort you. And so whether we're being comforted, whether we're being distressed, it's all for you. It's all to bless you. And he says in verse 7, and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. Well, that's a beautiful thing. But I want you to really pay attention with me as we look at verse 8 and following, because this is such important information that we're about to get here in this passage. He says in verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. So what Paul is doing right now, people, is he's just been talking about sufferings, and he's been talking about comfort, and he's been talking about difficulties and so forth, and now he's going to give them a real-life example, all right? I'm not just talking theoretically here. Here's some real-life stuff that you're about to hear. He says, guys, now talking about all this suffering stuff, let me just tell you, I don't want you to be uninformed about how hard it got for us in the province of Asia. He's going to explain what happened. He says, we were under great pressure. Not just pressure, great pressure. And look at this next phrase. Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Isn't that an interesting statement? Paul is citing this example to them. And what does he say about the pressure that they came in contact with? He says that it was far beyond their ability to endure. Far beyond. And then he goes on to say, so that we despaired even of life. You know, that's a very nice way of saying we wanted to die. That's a nice way of saying death would have been a welcome change, a welcome relief in the midst of the circumstances we were enduring. Death would have been preferable. I'm not looking for a show of hands, but I know that there are some of you here. I know that there are some of you here in this room who've gone through situations in your life and you ask God, you pray to God, God, I cannot take this one more day. I would be far happier if you would just take me home. He didn't do it, obviously, because you're here and so am I, because I've prayed that prayer at one particular point in my life. And so Paul is saying that we despaired even of life. In fact, he even says in verse 9 that indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Stop there. Don't read on for a minute. Let me just talk about that. He's saying we in our hearts we really believed. We thought this is it. We're going to, you know, we're going home soon. Lord, are you ready? We're coming, you know, sort of a thing. We felt that sentence of death. It was hanging over their heads. Any time now. But please notice with me once again in verse 8, if you'll scoot back with me to verse 8, that Paul says that the trouble that we endured was far beyond our ability to endure. Why am I emphasizing that this morning? Let me ask you a question, and this time I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard the statement, God will never give you more than you can handle? Just put up your hand if you've heard it. Yeah, yeah. Do you know it's false? Do you know it's nowhere in the Bible? You cannot find that phrase in the Bible. The Bible does not say God will never give you more than you can handle. And that might be a little embarrassing because some of us have even passed that along. But you know what? It doesn't say that in the Bible. It's a misunderstanding of, frankly, another verse we covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in that case and he said, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. People, temptation and trials are two very different things. Tempted is being tempted to sin. In other words, I see something and I'm drawn and I'm enticed and I'm tempted to actually do something or lay hold of something, which would be... No, we're talking about the difficulties of life here. Now, this isn't temptation. This is trials. This is difficulties, challenges, afflictions, and so forth. God never said He would not give you more than you could handle. Now, somebody might say, well, it's not more than God can handle. Yeah, but that's not what people say, is it? They don't say, well, God will never give me more than He can handle. We don't say that, do we? We say, well, I know God will never give me more than I can handle. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Nowhere will you find that in the Scriptures. And what does Paul say right here? He says it was far beyond our ability to endure. In other words, it was more than we could handle. Simple. It was way more than we could handle. See, it's important that we reiterate and we understand that from the Scriptures, and here's why. Because that's such a common phrase in the church today, people obviously believe it, and then they go through what? They go through a situation that's beyond their ability to endure. And they're thinking, okay, God, what's up with this? When are you going to come to the program here? It says in your word, you'll never give me more than I can handle. I sat in the hospital room with a woman who was having treatments for leukemia and whose daughter was just found dead in her apartment while she was going through those things. And I came up to her and I grabbed her by the hand and she said to me, Paul, I know it says that God will never give us more than we can handle, but this, I'm just about there. And I said, honey, it doesn't say that, but God will see you through anyway. And you know, that's the reason that I share this with you and share the danger of that statement. Because people are going to feel like God has abandoned me. I have more than I can handle. God said He wouldn't do this. No, He didn't say that. Let me share with you Paul's explanation of why these things happen. Because the next question that immediately pops into our mind is, well, why in the world would God give me more than I can handle? You ready for Paul's answer? It's a good one. It's in the rest of verse 9. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There it is, guys. For every situation you have ever encountered in your life that was beyond your ability to endure and for which you stopped and you said, I don't have a clue why God let that one come into my life. You just got an answer. Because God is teaching each and every one of us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on Him. And what that means, Christians, is that there are times when God will allow every worldly support structure that you and I have erected in our lives to be kicked away, moved away, taken out of the way, so that there's nothing left but Him. And that's it. And if you think that sounds cruel, please understand that is the action of a loving Heavenly Father. Because you know what? Every support structure you and I have put in place is going to fall anyway. And God knows that. And He knows that He is the only strength that you have. And yet we continue to try to erect these other forms of support. And God says, yeah, but what if that's not there? Well, then I'll go to this one. What if that one's not there? Well, then I'll go and find this one over there. Yeah, but what if I take that one out too? Well, God, I'll just keep looking for support until I find that support I need. No, well, what if they're all gone? What if there's nothing but me? Then what are you going to do? You're going to despair? You're going to become hopeless? God knows that the day that we rely completely on Him is the day we've truly entered into the power of God. When we've truly begun to enter into a place of victory, in a place of power. Remember what Paul is going to hear, or he's going to tell us that he heard from Jesus a little bit later on in this letter? Jesus is going to say to Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. And that's why I continually allow things to come into your life that provide the reality to you of the understanding that you're a weak man. And as a weak man, you got nothing to depend on but me. Now, that doesn't make life fun. And I'm not here to tell you anything else. I'm not here to, you know, I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you and, you know, serve it up with garnishings that make it look nice. This is a drag. I mean, you go through issues in life that are hard. I mean, it's a drag, right? And I don't like it any more than you do, and I don't like hearing about it any more than you do when this happens to somebody else. But that's most of the reason. I mean, I'm not saying God brings these situations into your life. God allows these situations into our life that we might not rely on self, but that we might rely on Him. And look what it produces when you get on the other side of it. Look at verse 10. Paul says, He has delivered us. There you go. See, it's just, you kind of just sense that declaration of victory, can't you? He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. And it says, He will deliver us. And then he goes on to say, On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. Paul is more certain now than he ever was before. Why? Because God let him get to that point. I mean, God let him get to the very precipice of disaster and death, and where he says, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Any minute now, the sword is going to fall, and that's going to be it. And God snatches him out and says, not today. I have more work for you to do. And Paul now comes back with the attitude, you see, it isn't done until it's done. And God is able to deliver, and He will continue to deliver us. Verse 11, as you help us by your prayers, and then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And that's a beautiful thing that he says there, that people are going to give thanks. People are going to give thanks when they hear about it, when they hear about God's delivering power. When people hear about the fact that God allowed you to go through the ringer and brought you out, you know, beyond that, to get on the other side of that ringer and to stand up and say, God is good, at the end of it, people are going to praise because of that. They're going to say, wow, that's incredible. That is amazing. I mean, you went through the ringer of life, and here you are, standing here right now telling us about God's goodness, and people are going to praise because of that. I was kind of joking earlier that I'm going to read a little portion for you as we close out of A.W. Tozier's book, The Root of the Righteous. I've quoted out of this so many times, I think some people think that A.W. Tozier is co-pastoring this church with me. He's with the Lord now, but I use this as a devotional book. And I've even read this before. Some of you guys that have been around for a while, you'll remember that I have read this before. But every time I think of this subject, this issue of God allowing us to go through issues that break down those support structures that are man-made so that we might get to our real true support structure, which is God, you know, that can't be altered or changed or minimized or whatever. I think of this passage. I think of what A.W. Tozier wrote. And so let me just read this for you. He says, what we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. Isn't that well said? He says, for each of us, the time is surely coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will all be swept away, and we shall have only God. Now he says, to the man of pseudo-faith, that is a terrifying thought. But to real faith, it is one of the most comforting thoughts the heart can entertain. And then he goes on to say, it would be a tragedy indeed to come to the place where we have nothing else but God and find that we have not really been trusting God during the days of our earthly journey. It'd be better to invite God now to remove all those false trusts, to disengage our hearts from all secret hiding places or comforts, and to bring us into the open where we can discover for ourselves whether or not we are actually trusting Him. And he says, this is a harsh cure for our troubles, but it's a sure one. Gentler cures may be too weak to do the work, and time is running out on us. It's a sobering and a comforting idea, isn't it? To know that God wants us to see, to know without a shadow of doubt that He is the only strength in our lives. Everything else is weakness. and all the things that we have run to and all the things that we have hidden into in order to be shielded for a period of time, insulated, if you will, from the issues and the problems of life, they're not going to do the trick. And God knows it. And so He's going to allow those things to be stripped away so that we might truly trust in Him, that we might truly hope in Him. Because there's going to come a day when that's all that will be left.